Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I hope you guys are alert and excited this morning to hear God's word because, by golly, we got some good stuff to share. As we start, before we get into the word of God, I want to just make mention that our son and daughter-in-law are here visiting from Eagle River, the great booming metropolis. Our son Daniel, he's our oldest, firstborn, the guinea pig. So, anyway, they happened to bring their two kids with them, which was really our highlight. Just kidding. No, we've had a great time with them and the grandkids. And anyway, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning as we continue on through 1 Corinthians. When I was 17, I took a mission trip with Teen Missions International to Haiti. And while we were there, we dug ditches, and we did a lot of different work. We dug, you know, a lot of things. We put in septic systems, all that. They don't have metal septic tanks there, so we made one on a block foundation and everything. But one of the things we did, too, was we built a parsonage for the pastor that was there. We used to go to the church services there. It was all in Haitian. We didn't understand a word of it, except hallelujah. That one we understood. When we built the parsonage there, the first thing we did, we dug out and we laid a foundation. And we poured concrete foundation and everything. And then from then on, we built on top of that foundation with block walls. And everybody had their section to do, and you'd mix the mortar enough and you'd put it on and put the block on. And we had string line and the whole works. And at the end of the summer, the last thing we did was we poured the roof to that that house. We did a concrete roof. And I remember the leader had some Haitian guys come out to bring, they were going to bring the cement mixer. First time we got to use one all summer. It was kind of cool. Because most of the time it was just in a wheelbarrow with your hands. These guys came out and then said, I want you here by Friday morning. We're going to be ready. And they looked at that building and said, there's no way you're going to be ready Friday morning. And he just looked at him and said, you be here, we'll be ready. So we worked Thursday night till dark, and we were ready. And so they brought the thing out, and so we'd mix the concrete, dump it on the ground, and we'd put blocks around in a circle for it to dump in, and then with metal one-gallon buckets, we'd scoop that off, pass it up the ladder. We had four people on the ladder, you know, and then they had runners back and forth on the roof that would dump the buckets. And I think we got up to about 7,000 buckets that day. We poured for 12 hours, and I spent the entire day on the ladder in various spots. The worst spot on the ladder was the first guy, because all the stuff dripped onto him, you know, because you end up getting covered and stuff anyway. But yeah, case of dysentery after, because of I washed up in the river. Anyway, it was a lot of fun. Wouldn't trade it for the world. But the thing is, once we laid the foundation, we didn't just stand back and go, that is a great foundation. Man, that was fantastic. Why don't we just sit and admire the foundation? We didn't do that. Because the foundation is the beginning of a building. And we all know that, right? That's the beginning. Because from then you build walls and roof and all that other stuff on top of that and build rooms inside. The foundation is really the beginning. And on top of that, you build. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to talk about in this section. He's going to talk about the fact that he laid the foundation. But there's others that come and will build on top of that. It's interesting because Paul uses three different metaphors in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. First, he talks about the fact that they are infants. Remember, last week we talked about that. They couldn't eat solid food. They were just infants. He wanted to give them solid food, but they weren't. And then he talks about the fact that they were a field, right, that he planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase and they were a field. And the very end of verse 9, he changes the metaphor again, and he talks about that they are God's building. So now he's using the metaphor of building. So if you want to outline this in general terms, you could say that he's talking about family, fields, and foundations. Or if you really want to get fancy, you could talk about babies, botany, and buildings. You know, it's just up to you. We could go on all day with this, but we're not going to. So it seems like Paul wants the people in the church to know that there will be a day of reckoning coming. The issue he is addressing here is divisions in the church, and he's getting on them about the fact that there are some that followed Paul and some that followed Apollos and some that followed Cephas, and they had these divisions, and they were loyal to their leaders but not connected to each other. And he wants them to know that there is a day of reckoning coming, that the Lord Jesus is going to settle the score. But he wants them to know that ahead of time. It's an interesting deal. In the Christian faith, and I've grown up in the church. I mean, I've been in church all my life. And so I've been around Christian people all my life. And they're a funny group of people, aren't we? Because we don't like to talk about rewards. Because we feel like if we talk about rewards, then people are going to misunderstand our motives and think that we're just doing things for rewards. But yet Jesus spoke about rewards. Jesus talked about it. Paul talks about it. The apostles talk about rewards. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14 and following tells a parable of a king that assigns different talents to three different guys. He has one guy 10, the other guy 5, one guy 1. And he tells them, go off, I'm leaving, come, and when I come back, there'll be a day of reckoning. And so when he came back, the one that had 10 had made 10 more, and brought him, all of them, and said, this is what I did. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little, I'm going to make you faithful, I'm going to make you head over a lot. And the one with the 5, he came and said, I took your 5 and I made 5 more. And he said, well done, faithful servant, you've been faithful in a little. I'll make you leader of a lot. And then he comes to the one with 1, and one says, I knew you were a hard taskmaster, and I was afraid, so I buried the 1, and so here it is back. And he said, you wicked servant. Now that's harsh. He said, you knew I reaped where I didn't sow, and all that. And he said, you could at least take it to the bank and let it gain interest. But no, you didn't even do that. And so he sent him away. And so the idea, in the parable is really about faithfulness, but it's also about rewards that you get for faithful service. And so we shouldn't miss the fact that when you serve the Lord faithfully, he will reward you. And there's nothing wrong with expecting that. There's nothing wrong with anticipating that, and there's nothing wrong with looking forward to the reward. If God didn't want us to look forward to them, he wouldn't have mentioned them. And so here we are in chapter 3. Paul is making corrections here to the church with divisions. And now he changes the metaphor to God's building. And so there's other scriptures, and I wanted to just cover these. Paul mentions other things about rewards. First of all, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the what? Prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, some would say, well, that prize is eternal life in Christ. It could be, but could he not also be referring to the reward you get when you run the race and you win? In Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says this. This is what Paul says at the end of his life. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So the Apostle Paul is looking back at his life going, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. Now I'm looking forward to the prize that's coming. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to the prize. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? He's like, okay, yeah, we know that. He says, so in light of that, run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath that we an imperishable. So if you look at this, we just had the Olympics. how long do those people train for the shot at a gold medal? Years. They dedicate their life for a shot at a gold medal. Now, they get a silver or bronze, they're happy. But what they really want is the gold, because that's the highest prize. And when they train with the idea that they want that gold medal. Nobody goes in going, I'm going to train this hard so I can maybe make it to the Olympics. No, they want to make it there, but then when they get there, they want to win. And if they don't want to win, they probably will never make it there, because they won't have the dedication. He goes on. He says, so, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul here is not referencing to salvation. Paul here is referencing to the rewards that will be given later. In other words, he doesn't want to be disqualified from the prize, the reward that comes, and that reward is not eternal life. That reward is something on top of eternal life. In Revelation 22, in verse 12, John the Revelator says this. It says that Jesus says this, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The Bible teaches that we will receive rewards based on how we live our life, based on how we serve the Lord. The point being, we serve the Lord and he rewards us for that service. And we understand that. And so last warning before we get into the text was in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. In other words, at the end, when we stand before the Lord, he's the one that's going to reveal the purposes of the heart. So I can look at what you do. And when your kids are growing up and everything, and you tell them to clean their room, you can tell if they clean their room with their heart or if they just clean it enough to get by, right? And you see, God knows the difference. When you serve him, he knows whether you're doing it out of duty and obligation or if you're doing it from sincerity of your heart. He knows the difference, and he's going to judge that based on what it says here. He discloses the purposes of the heart. And so that's what this text is really all about. As we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 and following. Let me just read the text, and then we're going to stop in verse 17, because we don't have enough to finish the chapter. We don't have time to finish the chapter. He goes on, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And so as we look at this passage, there's five things we want to look at first. First of all, we want to see Paul, the master builder. We look at Paul, the master builder. Now, notice what he says. Now, some would think this is an arrogant statement, but it's really not. Notice what he says. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. So Paul here is already starting out by saying, by God's grace, this is what I did. In other words, not in my intellect, not in my strength, but by God's grace, I laid the foundation. He here is referring specifically to the church in Corinth. Because remember, before Paul got there, there was no church in Corinth. And so he comes in, and there may have been a couple of believers there. Priscilla and Aquila were there, and he met up with them, and he connected with them, and then began to teach every day the Word of God. And from that, the church grew up. And he says here that he built like a skilled master builder. The term master builder in the Greek is from where we get our word architect. And so in Paul's day, the word carried with it the idea of a builder as well as an architect. See, in that day, you didn't have just one person who designed it and then other people that built it. It's the guy that designed it is the guy that built it. Wouldn't that save a lot of hassle? I mean, controversy between, you know, the engineers and the actual builders. You guys, where? Anyway, never mind. But in Paul's day, it was the same guy. Paul's specialty, what he says here, his specialty is foundations. He was a foundation guy. So in reference to the church, Paul was a foundation guy. He was a guy that would go in and lay a foundation and move on. And so that's what he did. And if you travel or trace Paul's life, you see that's exactly what he did wherever he went. That's why Paul didn't stay long in many places. It was unusual for him to be there. He was in Corinth for a year and a half. That was unusual. Later on, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and that was unusual. Most of the time, Paul went, he just stayed short times in places and then moved on. Why? Because he was a foundation layer. That's what God called him to do. And so we see him laying the foundation in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, in Achaia, the islands of Crete and Cyprus, and in the region of Galatia and Bithynia and Cilicia. All those areas, and maybe possibly even Spain. Paul laid the foundation of those areas. In the bigger scope of things, if we pull back a little bit and get a bigger, broader view of Scripture, we see that it's the apostles and the prophets that laid the foundation upon which the church was built. They were the ones that laid the foundation. And then from then on, you get evangelists and pastor teachers that build on that foundation. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11 and 12, it tells us that. He says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists and shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so there's many today, I'm one of them, that believes that the office of the apostle ended with the death of the apostles and the office of the prophet ended with the completion of Scripture. And so now we have, of those four, we have the evangelists and the pastor teachers that are building on the foundation of the church that was already laid by the apostles. Notice Paul doesn't take credit, though, for any of his work. Even though he says, I did it as a skilled master builder. But notice where he leaves the credit. Fully at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He says, by the grace of God, I did this. By the grace that God has given to me, I laid the foundation. God called him and appointed him, and gave him the skill to do it. And so he laid the foundation by the grace of God. It was no other way. And so we see Paul, the master builder. And then we move on to see that Jesus Christ is the only true foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the only true. Now, you may look at that, and people may look at that and say, well, that just sounds really narrow-minded. Yes. Unapologetically, yes. Because this is what the Word of God says. Notice what Paul says here. I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. He says in verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That pretty much settles it for me. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Today there are people that think the foundation of the church may be the moral code to live by, like the Ten Commandments. Well, that's the foundation. We live by the Ten Commandments in this church. Really? Okay. There's some that think it's church tradition. It's church tradition. Yeah, like we make sure that we do communion first Sunday of every month. And we have all these traditions. That's not the foundation of our church. Something is ethical humanism or relativism. You know, this is what's good for our church at this situation, at this time. Nope. Or maybe some think that what the church is really all about love. The church is about love. We're just going to love everybody, which we are. in the name of Jesus, because he's the foundation of our church. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. The scriptures, by the way, support that, for all the scriptures that are written by and about the Lord Jesus, aren't they? The scriptures that are written are inspired by the Holy Spirit, the triune God, and they point us to the Lord Jesus. So the Old Testament predicts his coming and prepares us for it. All the Old Testament leads us to the coming of Christ. The Gospels give us a historic account of his first coming and his ministry on earth. The book of Acts tells us of the establishment of his church. By the way, the Gospels also give us not just the historic account of all his miracles and his teaching, but also of his death, burial, and resurrection, which is super important, right? So the book of Acts tells us of the establishment of his church and the growth of that and the carrying on of the mission from Jerusalem into all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The epistles are commentaries on his work and his message and give us the doctrines of his church. And then the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a prediction and the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the scriptures support the fact that Jesus is the foundation of the church. It's all about him. It's not about us. He is the foundation of the church from the very beginning. Remember in Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to the group in Acts chapter 2, in verse 36 and following, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." I mean, he starts out from the very beginning. Peter lays it out on the line that this Jesus that you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. It wasn't the law. It wasn't the patriarchs. It was the Lord Jesus, period. And he continues that theme. Remember, Peter and John are going into the temple to pray, and they meet a lame man there. And the lame man looks at them as if he's going to receive something. And Peter says, "Silver and gold we don't have, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he did. He went walking and leaping and praising God. And then the religious leaders go, "Wait a minute. What's going on here?" And Peter says, are you asking us how he walks? You want to know? It's not by our power. No, it's by the power of the Lord Jesus, whom you crucified, by the way, that he is standing here today. And he concludes this with verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church and has always been. He is the only foundation. Everything else is built on him. All the doctrines, all the beliefs, all the things that we build on are built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and must be in agreement with what he taught. And so therefore, we build our church here, this local church, on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, and I actually had that verse. I didn't realize. Oh, anyway, moving on. So we then move on to, and continue on in the chapter, to the materials that are used. And Paul brings them up. Sometimes there's some confusion about these materials. And honestly, it can be deep, it can be shallow, it can be whatever you want it to be. But let's just make sure it's an agreement with truth. So let's look at the materials used. Here, Paul uses another word picture here to help us understand the foundation that is laid and the building of that foundation. By the way, ancient buildings often built with precious metals. They were often built with precious metals. And the materials used to build, I think, are pretty important, don't you? When you build a structure you're going to live in, isn't it kind of important what materials you use to build it with? Because, I mean, we're not going to go out and get some balsa wood, put up some walls with it, right? Wouldn't really last very long. Or some cardboard. Let's get some cardboard and build a wall. I don't think it'd last very long. The kids would have fun with it for a while, but we wouldn't do that. So we go out and get good material, and we build with that. So Paul here is talking about the good material, and he's talking about the bad material. So Paul puts these materials really into two categories. There's gold, silver, precious stone. That's one category. By the way, some would say, well, the gold is the important one, the silver not as good, and the precious stone. But it depends on the application, doesn't it? Because there are certain times and certain places where silver is actually more valuable than gold. There are certain places and certain applications where the precious stone is more important than both silver and gold. And so here, this is one category of that which is lasting and eternal. And then you have the other category of wood, hay, and straw, and that is that which is temporal. The first category represents, I believe, faithfulness. It represents the believer's response to what they have. And going along with that, how well they serve the Lord with what he has given them. In other words, you say, well, you know, I wasn't a Harvard grad, and I don't really know a lot. I don't read well or anything like that, so God can't use me in this area. Baloney. You know, God can use you in how he has gifted you. And so it all depends on faithfulness and how you respond to what God has given you. Those who've been given a lot will be required. Those who haven't been given much, not much will be required, right? But we are required to use what God has given us. The second category, the wood, hay, and straw, really just represents the opposite of that. And so, by the way, let me just clarify that in any of this circumstance, none of this in this passage is talking about our salvation. We're not saved by our works, but I think many times we are measured by them, at least it seems like in eternity. Our rewards are based on our works. And let me also say that every Christian is a builder. Paul here is really talking about himself and Apollos and those who built at the church of Corinth, but he's talking about every Christian as well. All of us are builders. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, work at it as for the Lord and not for men. So whatever you do, you're to work at it as for the Lord and not for men. This verse has to do with attitude, doesn't it? It has to do with attitude. The attitude of the Christian. The Christian should have this filter that everything I do and think and say runs through this Christ filter. So that I've got this job to do. Well, I'm going to do this job, yes, for men, but also for the glory of the Lord. I'm going to do the very best I can because my work is a reflection of my faith, which is that in Christ. And so I'm going to do the very best I can. When we first got out in Port Ellsworth in the camp there, the attitude of work teams coming was such that, well, it's the camp. It's good enough. And eventually we had to always keep doing things over again because of that attitude. And so in time we changed that attitude to say, look, it's the camp. Let's do the very best we can to serve these kids. And that changed everything, I think. It changed the way we allowed the kids to handle the equipment and stuff like that. We told them, listen, this is your camp. Be proud of it. Take good care of stuff, you know. And I think so many times we feel like that because we're Christians, we should lowball things in the church and we should lowball projects and stuff. And I don't agree with that. I think whatever we do, we should do to our very best that we can. Don't you? Work hard at it to glorify Christ. So as we build, there's really three basic ways in which we build for the Lord. And this applies to all of us. First of all, we build with our motives. We build with our motives. Why we do what we do is just as important as what we do. Let me say that again. Why we do what we do is just as important as what we do. We are to do what we do to honor and glorify the Lord. That's why we do it. It's because it's a reflection of what it is, a reflection of our faith in him. So let me give you an example of bad motives. Let me give you a negative example of this. Okay, so years ago, we decided, one family decided they wanted to start an Awana program where we were. And we had thought about it before and figured we didn't have the personnel. But they came in with a lot of energy and said, we're going to get this going. I'm like, okay. So they decided to do it at 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon. What happens at 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon in the life of a preacher?
Football.
That. There's definitely football. But along with football, there is a rest period, you know. And so we said, okay, well, we'll help you with it. And so every day, every Sunday, we'd leave the house. God, I hate Awana. Oh, I hate Awana. Oh, I hate this stupid Awana. Wow. I just be irritated because it interrupted, you know, my plans. And my plans are super important. Yeah, yeah. And so I'm very confident that those years we did Awana on Sunday afternoon, there were very little rewards. There was probably a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, a lot of wood, hay, and straw that I earned during those years. But we did it. We did it with, I did it, at least, with a very bad attitude. I have to admit that. But then we changed it to Wednesday night, and it made all the difference in the world. And the kids were happier. I was happier. Maybe the kids were happier because I was happier. Or maybe they just seemed happier because I was happier. I don't know. But it goes really back to this verse, and I want to go back to it because it's really important. It says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. God is the one who knows your motives for serving him. God's the one who knows your motives. We are not to look at people and go, well, they're only doing it for the fame. They're only doing it for this. They're only doing it for that reason. You know, we can't do that. God's the only one that can disclose the purpose. Now, my family knew I wasn't happy about Awana during that time. And it doesn't mean that God didn't do great things during that Awana time. It's just I just didn't get any rewards for it. But God is the one who then is the one who discloses the purposes. And he does that, he'll do that in his time. Right? And so we build with our motives. Secondly, we build with our conduct. We build with our conduct. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So remember, this verse is not a salvation verse. This verse is a reward verse. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, remember, if this is a salvation verse, then that makes Romans 8:1 null and void. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is where we have to look at the scriptures holistically and go, this verse must be talking about rewards, must be talking about how God is going to award us based on our motives, based on our conduct, whether it was good or evil. And it's about rewards and not about salvation. By the way, the word evil there, it really means worthless. So if we translate it that way, we receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or worthless, of no value. And so this is talking about rewards. So our conduct is another basic way in which we build for the Lord. We build with our motives, we build with our conduct, and lastly, we build with our service. You know, each of us, when we're saved, are given a spiritual gift. You know, so many Christians don't know what their spiritual gift is. And the problem with that is then you're not using your spiritual gift. You're not working in accordance to your giftedness, according to the Lord. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians either don't understand it, don't want to delve into it, or don't want to admit, oh, this is my spiritual gift, because it sounds prideful. How can that be prideful? When you look at it, it had nothing to do with you. It was given to you by God. So when you give somebody a gift, and they take that and go, oh, thank you very much, put it on the shelf and never use it, never open it, how does that make you feel? Pretty sad. Especially if you find they try to re-gift it to somebody else or something like that. That wouldn't be very nice. But see, the Lord Jesus has given us a gift. We should receive it, thank God for it, and open it and use it. Use the fire out of that thing, man, for his glory and his honor. That's what we should be doing. And so we earn rewards based on how we use our spiritual gift. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 6a, it says, for by the grace given to me, as I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay, we're not to think more highly than we ought to think. That's good. We are to think of sober judgment, right? And then he goes on. He says, for as in one body we have many members, Where am I? And the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So we're all members of a body. In 1 Corinthians, Paul goes into a lengthy discussion on the members of the body. We covered it Wednesday night with the youth. You know, the foot shouldn't say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, and so on and so forth. The eye, the ear, and stuff like that. And so we're all members of the body, and each given a gift for the use of the body. Not for our own glory or fame or anything like that, but for the use of the body. Having gifts then differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And if we don't know what it is, it's hard to use. Are you using the gift that God has given you? It's important that we understand again that we're talking about works here and not salvation. We're not saved by works, but once we are saved, we're saved for good works. And so here he's given a gift. We're given gifts. We're given spiritual gifts, and we're to use them to build gold, silver, and precious stone. We're there to do good works. And so as we look at that, we see that the materials we use are our motives, and we're to build using our motives, using our conduct, and also by our service to the Lord. And so as we look at the next section, the fire then is used to test the motives. Right, the fires are used to test. When I was going through college 300 years ago, I had a welding class, and we did a project, and you know, we welded two pieces of metal together. We felt great because we joined two pieces of metal. Showed it to the teacher. He's like, "Hey, look at that, we did great." He goes, "Oh, that's really good." Takes that piece, puts it in a vise, and grabs hold and starts bending it back and forth. I'm like, "What are you doing?" And he was testing the quality of the weld, because see, when you do that, the metal's supposed to bend and break and not the weld. The weld breaks is a bad weld. And so there's always a test of the quality of our work. And the scriptures tell us that at the end of the days, at the day, there's going to be a test of our work. And it's going to be a test by fire. Fire in scripture is a symbol of testing. In this case, the fire is God's discernment. The fire is God's discernment. God is going to look, his discernment looks to see what our motives were, you know, how well we used what we were given and stuff like that. And if it's all wood, hay, and stubble, it's all gone. But if it's gold, silver, and precious stone, there's reward. It's important, again, to note that this is a time of reward, not a time of punishment. This is a time of reward. We stand before the judgment throne of God, and all our works are thrown in there, and there's a big fire, whatever it is. If it's literal or not, I don't know. If it's just God's discernment, and what's left is our reward. This is a time of reward, not a time of punishment. Because remember, even the guy who gets nothing when he's done is saved, but has no rewards going into it. So this is a time of reward, not punishment. And the last thing we want to look at in this section is the workmen who build. Notice in verses 14 through 17, there's three workmen that are noted here. There's first of all the constructive one. The constructive workman is the one, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward, right? And so that would be the constructive workman, the one whose work survives, because when he built with the right material, he built with the right motives. He used what God gave him. He did it for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and not for his own interest. And so we have the constructive workman. Then we have the worthless workman. That's the one in verse 15. Anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so we have the worthless workman whose work is all just burned up. It's gone. And all that he did was for his own interest and his own motives and everything else. It was wrong. It's all burned up. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. In the end, his work is proved worthless to the master. And then at the end, we see here the destructive workman. Now, let's not get confused here, because verse 16 and 17 describes one who is out to destroy the body of God. body of Christ, right? This is the one who's out to destroy. So this is one who is not saved. These are the ones that come in. These are the tares that come in among the wheat. So do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? He's talking, the you there in these two verses is plural. It's not singular, it's plural. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the group there in Corinth. That could be applied to the group here in Kisilov. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And so if people come into the body of Christ here and begin to try to bring destruction into our group, into our body, the Bible tells us that God will destroy him. That's a stern warning for the one who is a destructive workman. And you look at that and you go, well, that never really happens anywhere. Really? I've been in the church long enough to know. A lot of times church splits and stuff like that are a deliberate act by a destructive workman to come in and destroy the body of Christ there. Sent by the enemy. So let's just recap, bottom line here, things I want you to take home with. Don't have it on the screen. Wrote it up last night. First of all, the apostle laid the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. We, all of us, all of you, every one of us, build on that foundation. All of us are builders. The materials have to do with motives, conduct, and service. Whether they're gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw. All our works for Christ will be tested. Only that which is genuine or genuinely done for the glory of the Lord in obedience to him will last. And so the question then is, what kind of workman are you? Are you a constructive workman, building with the right motives? Or are you a worthless workman? You're saved, but you're really a lot in it for yourself, and you're just a worthless workman. All your works are just wood, hay, and stubble. And maybe you're here, I don't know of anybody here who's a destructive workman, but we have to be looking out for them. We can't think that our body is so, so small or so little or whatever that the enemy doesn't want to destroy us. So we have to look out for the destructive one. Someone who come in with destructive heresies, right? And so that's the question. Now, I have a question for you. Are there any questions? I mean, I know I went through this fast. There's a lot of material, but are there any questions? How do you find out what your spiritual gift is? Really good question. First of all, you have to understand God's not going to play hide and seek. So he lays it out in the scripture. You look through the scriptures. You look at the deal. What's that?
Just slow down.
Oh, okay. Sorry. When I get excited, I talk fast. Sharon tells me that sometimes. Like, you just need to slow down. Okay. First of all, I'm a firm believer that God, he's not going, listen, I have this spiritual gift for you, but I'm not going to show you what it is. Right? He lays out what spiritual gifts are. We went through a study here by Chip Ingram, and I thought Chip Ingram did a fantastic job of just laying it out organizationally and seeing where your gifts are. I'm not a big fan of those like 10-page quizzes that you take and fill out, and at the end they said, this is your spiritual gift. I think there's a couple ways. First, you study the scripture. You figure out what the texts are in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12. What's the other one? Ephesians. Somebody help me out.
12.
Not Ephesians 12, sorry. Anyway, you study those passages and you get before the Lord and just say, God, where have you gifted me? And then and you look at that, you look at it in a practical way. What really turns my crank? When I'm serving, when I'm doing something, what really... to go and encourage somebody, I feel so great after I go and encourage somebody. Or is it like pulling teeth? I know I should do this. I don't even know how to do this,
It's really, you have to get before the Lord and God will confirm it. But then other people will confirm it too.
So like when I was first started out on this, I told somebody I thought my spiritual gift was mechanics.
I really have a lot of respect for these people because they didn't laugh in my face. Because that's not a spiritual gift, right? But I didn't know that. I was a teenager. But that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to work with my hands. I never wanted to be in front of people because I was too shy, and if you can believe that. And I knew I didn't know enough. But as God worked in my heart through the years, I realized my spiritual gift is prophecy, which doesn't mean I go out and tell people the future. But it says what turns my crank more than anything else is publicly declaring truth with authority and not backing down. Now, sometimes that can be interpreted that I don't care about people. I do care about people. It's just my way of caring for them is telling them the truth, whether it hurts them or not. And so I've had to learn how to exercise that gift in a way that is not offensive. Doesn't mean I back down. It just means I do it in a way that's nice most of the time. So spiritual gifts, I think God's not trying to play hide and seek. I think he wants you to know what your spiritual gift is and use it. Until then, start serving somewhere. Start doing something and see if this works out. You know, if you think your gift is teaching, then volunteer to teach for 3 months and see if it works. If after the 3 months you realize this was terrible. I couldn't focus and study, and I didn't want to prepare. It was terrible. Then you realize probably not your spiritual gift, right? But if you go into that and you take 3 months and you love the preparation and you love the study and that, and then when you get into class you're just like, you know, you love it. You love teaching. Then maybe that's your spiritual gift. So keep going. Does that make sense? A lot of it's trial and error, but it's also confirmed by the body of Christ. You know, when I surrendered to preach, I thought I was like, no one's going to agree with this. Everybody in the church there said, we all knew that. And I was going, what? Yeah, you have a question? I don't think your spiritual gift changes. I think when you're saved, God gives you a spiritual gift. The life experience may enhance a gift, but I think too, the more Christ-like we get, the more we're gonna, because Christ had all the gifts, right? Christ had all of that. And so the more Christ-like we get, the more I think we're gonna feel comfortable in other areas. Our gift may not be exhortation, but we may feel comfortable exhorting somebody. And because of our life experiences, God may use that life experience in a way that helps other people, yeah. But I think we're given a spiritual gift or two at the point of salvation. But I think there's also some that are given at the moment, and then, you know, we don't, like, have them all the time. They're given to us at the moment. I highly recommend that Chip Ingram series, on spiritual gifts. So, yes. Yeah, six or eight. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh. Yeah. There's an app for that. That would be kind of cool. Spiritual gift of that. No. That's where I wouldn't even think about an app. But oh, he does. Okay, yeah, cool. But I think that you know, most of all this has to do with motive. It really does get down to motive. Because even if you're not serving in your area of spiritual gifting, if you're doing it because you love the Lord, not out of duty or obligation, then you're building gold, silver, precious stone. And that's what God says, and we should expect a reward. And so, nothing wrong with that. Now, if you go into it saying, I'm going to get some gold today, I think that would kind of disqualify the gold. But I think we do it out of humility and to serve the Lord. Does that make sense? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord, that you give us spiritual gifts, but you don't really want to hide it from us. You want us to use it. And Lord, thank you for putting together in the body the gifts that you did so that the body is ministered to, but that more than that, you are glorified through it all. And that's the goal. The goal is that you are glorified and honored, and that people are drawn to you, and not to our church necessarily, but to you. That's what we want. We want people drawn to Christ. And if you use us to do that, then Lord, thank you. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just to add a little into that, if any of you feel led,